Bible was missing. All right, Romans chapter 8, the latter few verses, and then we're going to get into chapter 9 and do an introduction there. I'm really excited about this. You can always tell when I've taken time out of a letter because it's almost like I'm getting a really big prize or a bonus or a new car or something that I don't have to pay for when I get back into a letter. I love teaching Romans. I love teaching all of it, but there's just something amazing about how we've been going through reading Romans together and going through it very rapidly, to be honest. This makes 1 year of sermons. This is the 52nd week of teaching in this rapid teaching. You might think, well, this isn't too rapid. Oh, yeah. This would take 3 to 4 years to do the way it should be done. But we can do this midweek and still glean the theological principles, because that's what's most important, that we can do that. And we can, you know, our Sunday mornings, we slow, we're bogging down, we're really hitting it, and John is not something you want to drive through anyway. And then I've got people that I've seen through history that take 2 or 3 years just to teach Romans 1. I've seen people teach out of John chapter 1 and 2, 40 to 50 sermons. Matter of fact, I can't remember who it was, but it might have been Lloyd Jones. He preached 100 and something sermons just out of the first few chapters of John. And I'm thinking, what in the world? If you listen to some of them, you're going, okay, I see that. That's good stuff. And they're an hour long. They're not 20-minute homilies. So tonight, I want us to read verses 31 through the end of chapter 8, and then read through verse 8 on chapter 9. That's all I'm going to be able to do tonight, but I want to give us a feel for this text since it's been a month since we've been in it. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine or nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, persuaded, sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Now, this section of text, especially chapter 9, when we chop it out, chapter 9 is one of those areas of Romans that a lot of our friends and family and loved ones and enemies and everybody in between, Ronald McDonald, whoever else it might be in our life, they love to cite this as something that it's not. On the other side of that, a lot of people would come and say, well, we know what it is and we want to know what it's teaching. And they use it as a proof text for the doctrine of election, which is not a bad thing if you use it in context, the first 8 chapters. And while there are many debates concerning chapter 9, if you read up to it and you understand what Paul is getting into here, what has he just done in the last 8 chapters, specifically the last 2, for the sake of the elect? He has opened up the floodgates of God's sovereignty. He has opened up the purest picture of God's sovereignty in salvation. He has established that the idea of election is indeed the only article of salvation through which God justifies His people. We are justified by the decree of God, and we are the elect. Paul has taught us already that even though our lives will be at odds, even though our heart and our flesh will always be at war, even though we may seemingly feel and sometimes even be measured by others as those who are not in the covenant, because Christ has saved us and because we hold fast by a supernatural work of God Himself to the reality of the gospel of grace, we cannot be lost. There is no possible way for any of God's elect to be lost. Christ has secured them. Christ has died for them. Christ has justified them. Christ will glorify them. And that's why I spent the time I did on those things and what is properly known as the golden chain. Paul closes out chapter 8 with these rhetorical questions. What shall we say to these things? And this is the everlasting blessing and promise and power that we have in the finished work of Jesus, whereby when He cried out, "It is finished," the purchase of the elect of God is complete. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is never a time when the flesh will rule over us and present us to God under the law. But we will be made one day completely spotless, as we are declared spotless this very moment, because of Jesus Christ, who is the spotless Lamb of God. All of these questions, what are we to say? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Can the flesh be against us? No. Can our neighbor be against us? No. Can our spouse and children be against us? No. No one can be against us, for God is for us. No one can stop the work of God on our behalf. No one can establish a rejection of the covenant of God. No one can undo the finished and effectual work of Jesus who died on the cross. No one can suck up the blood that was drained from the body of Christ by the will of the Father and put it back into a certain place where it does not have its reach upon God's elect. No one. Nothing can do it. Nothing can do it. God, who did not spare His Son, but gave His Son up for us all. Who is the context here? Who's He talking to? The Christians of Rome. Both Jew and Gentile alike. God gave His Son up for us. And if God has crushed His Son, how will He not also in Christ Jesus give us all things by His mercy and grace? Man, what is there for us to fear? Nothing. Nothing. If your faith weak, don't fear. Is your faith gone? Don't fear. Are you scared? Don't fear. You wonder if this life will suck you down? It will not. Will the enemy come against you? Possibly, by the will of God, but he will not take you from Christ. Nothing. Nothing. There is, and what's the context here? There is no sin. There is no doubt. There is, get this, no unbelief that can snatch you from the hand of God. People say, "Oh, wait a minute, boy. You're talking trash now. If we don't believe anymore, we're lost." No, you're not. In John's Gospel, where we're in chapter 11 now, how many times do we see the disciples and those around Jesus, whom Jesus declares to be His children, who, out of one side of their mouth, one moment, they're like, "You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the one come down from heaven. You have the one who revealed us. You are the resurrection. You are the life." Oh no. Now what are we going to do? There's going to be a smell. Peter, we know. We know that You are the Son of God. We know that You are the Christ. And You know all things. We don't have to ask You anything else. We don't have to test You anymore. Then what does he do? "I don't know Jesus. I don't know who He is. I don't have a clue. I've never been with Him. Get away from me. I don't know Christ. I don't know the Christ. This man isn't the Christ." This is what happens. This is the life of the believer, beloved. It is up and it's down and it's side to side. And then sometimes we feel as though if it was left up to us, we would perish. And quite honestly, that's a good place to know.
If it was left up to us, we would perish in our sins. We would perish in our unbelief. It is not the validity and the strength of our faith that establishes God's covenant with us. It is the promises and the power of God in His nature to not lie, who destroyed His own Son to save His people from their sins. No one shall bring a charge against any of God's elect. Now, I don't want to bog down into these interesting theories that we've heard and that I hear continually and that I get into, not debates, but discussions with people about how they take what is plain in front of them, even in the English, no matter what version you use, if you use a crazy paraphrase of disastrous proportions, it still says the same thing. And everywhere you look in Scripture, when God has predestined, He has always predestined individuals in order that they might be His people who were not a people. Election is always focused on the object of people. Not nations, not plans. It's always, in the grammar, 4 billion% of the time, talking about individual elect people who God has foreknown. And we already know what the grammar teaches about foreknowledge. He loves them with an everlasting love. People want to argue that. Only the Holy Spirit of God can make them alive where they can see it. So let us not brag and boast in our understanding of the gospel. Let us rejoice because of the grace of God. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. No one can bring a charge against any of you, beloved, because Christ has satisfied your debt to justice, to righteousness, to the law. When someone does, when you do in your own mind, when others do in front of us and around us, we stand in the promises of God. And when we're unable to stand, we've already seen the Holy Spirit of God will pray for us and will secure us, who has sealed us. No one can condemn. Why? Because God is the one who justifies, and God is the one who says that the work of redemption is finished. Jesus is the one who died, not us. We are not going to die for our sins. We could not pay for our sins in death in a billion eternities, which is an absurd thing to say. Any of you quantum physicists out there? More than that, Jesus did not just die, He was raised. And where does He stand? At the right hand of God the Father, with all authority, all dominion. And He is the one interceding for us. So then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's no tribulation, there's no distress, there's no persecution, there's no famine, there's no nakedness or danger or sword, no government. No. In all these things, He says, we are more than conquerors. This is review. All these things, we are more than conquerors. I mean, you think somebody's victorious in war? We're better than that. You think somebody has conquered and taken? We haven't even conquered. Christ has conquered. And we're more than conquerors because Christ has established all the conditions of the covenant of God whereby He would save His people from their sins. And there is no way that anything else can defeat us because Christ has defeated all death. Christ has purchased His people. And we are more than conquerors. How? Through Him who loved us. Not in ourselves, not in our lives. So that in this, Paul is persuaded. He is convinced beyond any doubt that nothing, death, life, look at this list, angels, rulers, present or to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is one of those, I don't even know what it's like anymore because it's probably been 1990-ish since I've watched sports. 1992, 1993. When was the strike? 1993? Baseball? 1994? Anyway, ever since then, I'm done. Not watching anything, not looking at anything, don't care. But oh boy, I used to love the home run kings. You know, these guys that would come up and they would walk them on purpose because they knew they were going to hit a home run. If they throw the ball in the air somewhere, they're going to hit it. And they're going to knock it way out of play. This is Paul's home run for the church. and the bases could be loaded with dragons and fire and pits and despair and everything else. They could take the playing field away and the home run is already hit. We are home. We don't even have to run. It's just an automatic score. Jesus Christ is our guarantee of the effectual love of God for us from all eternity to all eternity, from one degree of glory when Christ was glorified to another when we stand before Him glorified in His power. This is the security of the believer, and our assurance is only found in the finished and complete and effectual, powerful, majestic work of Jesus Christ by the mercy of God for His people. And the lowest of wickedest, whatever word I can come up with and make up these adverbs and these verbs and these adjectives, I can make it all up to make it sound ridiculous. But the most vile, wicked person that we can imagine who is the elect of God will come to faith in Jesus Christ because Christ has atoned for their sins. And then God will do some transforming. He will show them the truth. He will bring them to the knowledge of His grace. And in His season, He will work in them the understanding of what sin does. But oh my goodness, when that temptation of the flesh taps them on the shoulder and they seem to look like they used to, they haven't been lost. They are not forsaken. And that's another sermon in itself. But God's love is eternal and it will never fail. Now, with this type of assurance, this is why Paul says what he says in chapter 9, verse 1. Realize the chapters don't mean anything to Paul. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. He's about to say something that's extremely true. Why is this necessary, what he's about to say? Because he just gave a grand assurance to the people of Rome of God's eternal election of them. That's the heartbeat of the end of chapter 8. God has predestined them. He has foreknown them. And everything. Now people would say, okay, God's election, God's foreknowledge, His love for His people will not fail. What about all these Jews who just rejected Jesus? Where's the separation of the love of God in Christ Jesus for them? What in the world is happening here? You see how that makes sense? It makes sense. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, what about all these Israelites? Of all these Jews, they're hating Christ. Paul, you're writing a letter. What are these? You know what these Jews have done to you, Paul? They've arrested you and beaten you and shipwrecked you and all sorts of things that we see what Paul endures for the sake of the elect, as he says to the Philippian church and to the church of Colossae. I mean, Philip, what is lagging the suffering of Christ in my flesh? And see, all of this makes good common logic sense to us, doesn't it? Well, if nothing can separate God's people from His love, then what, pray tell, is taking place with the ethnic Jews? You see, the misunderstanding of the very essence of Israel to begin with is what's wrong. And friends, I'm not here to pick a fight on eschatology or a hermeneutic, but I'm here to pick a fight on the gospel of grace. And everything before Christ that was established to look like grace, to look like righteousness, to point to God's forbearing and forgiveness was a shadow. Everything and everyone. Jesus is called the second Adam for a reason. Because Adam, in his existence, existed for the sake of what? Being the federal head of a fallen people who God would redeem through the true Adam. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. We get it, Paul. You're telling the truth. Okay? I mean, I swear on my mother's grave type stuff here. But he swears by the Holy Spirit. He swears by Christ. He swears by his own conscience before God and before these people. To what? Because my kinsman, great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's what he's swearing by. Why would that matter? Because Paul was the most hated ethnic Jew that ever walked the earth by his people. There's never been a man who's been hated by his own nation as Paul has been hated by his own nation. He was considered a traitor. He was considered a blasphemer. He was considered a Roman pagan. He was considered someone who was vile. And the Jews of his day looked at him as someone who hated them. And thus, everything that he did was a way of trying to destroy the fabric of their own lives. But Paul says, I'm not identifying anymore as a Jew like you think I would. But I love my kinsmen. Paul no longer identified as ethnic Israel, but he identified as true Israel. And he did so in this way. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I speak the truth in Christ. See, he belonged to Christ, and in him was the Spirit of God in Christ, and in him was the truth of all that Israel was to be in Christ. So not only does Paul testify and bear witness of his conscience, Paul says he testifies and bears witness as Christ is truth. And he says in the Spirit of God in him also, he loves his people with great anguish. And he is speaking in such a way with this construction as if God the Holy Spirit is actually declaring he's telling the truth. Now that's dangerous, isn't it? For me to say something like that could suppose some crazy theological problem for me. If I stand here and say, by the power and the witness of God the Spirit, so I speak. That would mean that God, the Spirit, spoke in my heart to bear witness to that which my conscience also says, to approve and to affirm that which I feel, not as sinful, but as genuine. And then by the authority and in the name of Christ, I say it to you, is saying that God is saying this. God is saying, Paul says, that He loves His kinsmen and that He's grieved in a great way because of their rejection of Messiah. That's what He's saying. And why is this important? Because I can see the Jewish people of this time who have been converted, whom God has birthed again, and they have come to believe in Christ. I can see this back into the whole occasion for this writing to begin with, to explain why the Romans were just as much Israel as the Jews who were in Christ. This statement would be mocked by his Jewish brothers who were not in faith. Paul does not love us. Because, I mean, what common sense tells you that somebody that you just about destroyed, their lives, their livelihood, their reputation, and their bodies, how is it that you would think they would love you at all? That's why God the Holy Spirit had to speak this way through Paul. You might think it really crazy, but friends, I hear it constantly. I hear it several times a year. Well, you know, Paul was a little harsh. He hated this group of people. He hated this group of people. He hated this group. We could see it in his writing. Well, you could see it in his writing? Can you really? That says he's not hating them. But that is something they do. As a matter of fact, there are groups of individuals who have given an upsurge to or a resurgence of somewhat messianic Judaism amongst the ranks of different ethnos, different people, different cultures, whereby Paul is no longer considered an apostle to them, that his scripture is not scripture, it's just apocrypha. So they move it away, and this is becoming very popular. But he says that he loves his fellow Jews in the flesh, and they mocked him for it. While they hate him as an enemy, Paul loves them. This is why he preached to them. This is why he prayed for them. This is why he rebuked them and pursued them. And this is not just a statement of Paul's feelings. This is a statement, as I've already said, a powerful utterance of God the Holy Spirit through him who testifies to this reality. as true. Because if Paul were lying there, or lying to his own conscience, he is actually causing the Holy Spirit to lie. For the church, for us today, and for the Church of Rome especially, who was the recipient of this letter, we need to grasp the depth of this love that Paul had for his kinsmen. We already know that Paul had great love for the church. He says to the church of Thessalonica in his first epistle, with all the affection of Christ. He says to the Ephesians in chapter 3, when he prays for them, that they would have an understanding with all the saints, the depth and the height of the knowledge of Christ's love for them. And then he continues to exhort and encourage the church to have that type of love that can only come supernaturally and divinely through the Holy Spirit. So in some sense, if Paul is lying here, his whole ministry is moot. It's worthless. But Paul is telling the truth here, not only that he loves his kinsmen, but I would say that the love of Christ for his kinsmen also is very evident in the context of even his anger and his grief that we see in the weeping of Jesus and his humanity. No man can grasp the reality of this in a spiritual way until he's been born of God supernaturally. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit. And you cannot understand spiritual things until you've been born of God the Spirit. And that includes the simple teaching of the gospel from the Word. That includes the love of God for His people, His elect. And that includes the reality that God's people have a spontaneous affection for one another in a supernatural and divine way that makes no sense in, I don't know, the measuring line of our society. It doesn't make sense whatsoever where people can hurt us and we love them and we pray for them. And it doesn't mean that our flesh doesn't beat the chest of vengeance for a moment or even hatred or frustration. Holy cow, every marriage has or will and will continue to have that type of thing. Until we're so old together, we can't even argue anymore. But this love that Paul has great implication. It has great implication theologically and has great implication for the gospel because it is going to set the tone for what he's about to say as he expounds on the history of Judaism, on the calling of the covenant of God, the covenant of grace, which is the only covenant that God has ever truly made in a spiritual sense. All the other covenants God made were temporal covenants. They were earthly covenants. It's clear. It's easy. I mean, the polemic against Judaism that we see in the New Testament, which I say Paul wrote, Hebrews. And we can argue about that, but it's just fun. It's Paul's language. I'm going to say it's Paul. And Peter said that Paul wrote Hebrews. You know, that letter that Paul wrote to you guys. Read it. But the implication is that what Paul experienced under the hands of the Jews really had no consequence to his ministry at all. But he was caused to love them more and more and more. He, by the Lord's Spirit, was given more and more and more affection for those very people who rejected not just Messiah, I mean not just him, but also the Messiah. As Jesus will say in the latter part of John's Gospel and other places in the Synoptics, that those who hate the Master will also hate the servants. Those who hate the Father will also hate the sons. Like I've been taught many years, you know, growing up with great-grandparents as I was a child. If your daddy's a rogue, you're a rogue. Your sons will be a rogue. And if you don't know what a rogue is, a rogue's a thief. And that was always sort of true. You know, you had a line of thieves and a line of liars. And it was always something. Of course, that's not really true. But that's the way we look at it. And here, this situation that Paul experienced was of no consequence. He loved them anyway. And it was such a contrast to the love that he had for them to begin with, which his love was zeal and passion. Without knowledge, without rebirth, he was still in the flesh, he was dead in his sins, and according to his own understanding of the law, he said he was blameless without sin. He would consider himself a warrior for God to come against the way of Christ, the way of Jesus, and come against the people of Christ. And Jesus says to him on the road to Damascus, "Why do you persecute me?" When Paul had never persecuted Christ. But in persecuting my foot, you persecute me. If you persecute my body in any way, you are bothering me. The same is true for Christ. When someone comes against Christ's people, the irony behind that, not necessarily the irony, but the beauty behind that, it is an ironic beauty, is that Paul, in his passion to be the guy who would start a war against Christianity as part of the Sanhedrin, would be the one then who would be hated the most by them. But it had no consequence. He loved them even more. What he expressed in his love for them really was of no consequence. It didn't change their heart. It didn't change the heart of his readers. It didn't change anyone except those who have been born of God. I mean, we always hear that. If people just know how much we love them, we got to love them into Jesus. Listen, if we love them in Christ and they hate Christ, Christ hates them. Those words are harsh. But his expressed love, as we'll see in a minute, it really had no consequence also because it was an impossible desire. What was his expression? I mean, great anguish. 4 verse 3. And there's a lot of debate with this, by the way. There's a lot of criticism on this particular context, especially in the grammar. And I don't really want to go through all of it, but I'll touch a few because we've run out of time. Wow. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That is my kinsman according to the flesh. Now, there are some people who would say that is an impossible thing for Paul to say because it is an impossibility. It is an impossibility. That's what makes it so absurd. And then some people like to put commas where commas are not. And there's a lot. And I mean, well-respected men. Some men that I know who would argue with me that this is not what the Scripture teaches here. But I think this is what the Scripture teaches here. That Paul is expressing a hyperbole. But that is a genuine desire, if it was possible, not that it's possible. That he would be willing, in his love for them, understand this, because Haldane even says, he says it would be a violation of the law. I don't want to go there right now. In his love for them, it would be, if it were possible, the love that he had for his kinsmen and the grief that he had over their rejection of their own Messiah, he's willing, he would be willing to what? Give it up. Makes sense in the context. Now, I'll have an email inbox full of heresy titles here in a minute, but we'll just add it to the Chronicles. What he expected by the sovereignty of God was the only thing, what he expected from and by and through the sovereignty of God was the only thing that really had consequence, and it would come to pass. And that's what he's going to explain here about God's sovereignty and his love for his people that had nothing to do with ethnicity. Verse 4. No one will finish all this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, promises, patriarchs, and Christ. You see these things? Paul describes the nature of the Jews according to history. The word Israelite means he who struggles with God, Jacob wrestling with God and lost. Though he says he won. Changed his name to Israel, which means he struggles, wrestles with God. To be an Israelite throughout all of the Bible, the first and second halves, was a title of honor. It was a noble thing to be an Israelite. Even if you weren't the elite of the elite by the time the first century rolls around, it didn't matter. To be an Israelite was so far greater in the eyes of most people rather than anything else. I think that's one of the reasons why, just as Cain hated Abel because Abel was approved by God and loved by God, and all that he was accepted by God because he was in God's favor. Cain hated his brother, thus he murdered him. And we see the allusion of the blood of Abel crying out from the grave for justice. And then we see Paul writing in that polemic that I mentioned earlier in the book of Hebrews that the blood of Abel cries out, but that the blood of Christ and the blood of the new covenant, the true covenant, cries out louder. The Israelites, honorable people, the distinction that no other people on earth could ever have. but those who God had elected out of these pagan nations. Israel was not a people, and God made them a people. He took a Chaldean, not all Chaldeans, just one, from Ur, worshiping the reflection of the sun on the rock that we call the moon. And He called him His own, and He promised him to be the father of many nations. And I could literally preach. You see, this is where, if we were going through this on Sunday morning, I would take 15, 16, 17 weeks just to preach through the covenants, just to preach through all the things. And it was just a beautiful picture of, but that's not the way we need to do it right now. But these Israelites, these were the descendants of Jacob, and they were noble people. And to them was what? The adoption. The adoption. This picture of creating a people for Himself is a type of the gospel, and it's a Christ-fulfilled shadow of the body of Christ. You've been adopted by me to be my people. Hey, Abram. And he believed God and he went. And he lied and he sinned and he deceived and he did all sorts of things and he never... It was 13 years after that promise when Ishmael was born, when they decided to take matters into their own hands. So Ishmael is a son, is the offspring of Abraham. Doesn't matter. Ishmael could be the offspring of Abraham, and Abraham could have 40 billion more children. But only the one who God has adopted will be the true Israel. He made them out of nothing to be something. To them belonged the glory. I mean, just think about that for a second. Think about Sinai for a minute. And this is later. Much later. Think about Sinai, the glory of God descending in the presence of these people after God put them in captivity in Egypt. That by His miraculous, glorious revelation of power, He what? Brings them out, and then they fuss and moan and whine and, "Well, you know, Mr. Hunter, we all started that." So God, in His permanent, effectual, eternal covenant, said, "This is what I have purposed, that though you are my ethnic people, you are not all my people. And I'm going to show you, I'm going to kill almost all of you, and this generation of Joshua I will take, and they will be my elect." Glory, the presence of God, the Word of God, the glory of God revealed through Jesus, as Jesus Christ. All these things were given to the Israelites. They were the stewards of the oracles of God. They were the stewards of the covenants. They were the stewards of the very presence of God. Intimacy with the glory of God in Christ Jesus. All these types and shadows. The power, the majesty, the pointing to the reality of true intimacy with God. The mercy seat. All these pictures. All the stuff in the tabernacle. All the stuff in the temple. All the stuff at Sinai. Every bit of it. It was all given to those people. And even in the face of it, what did they say? "Don't talk to us about this glory. Hide your face. Don't give us this." But there were a people there who had been made right with good hearts by God's adoption, and they saw it. And they're like, "What's wrong with you idiots?" God prepares His people for splendor, and He separates even out of them spatially those who are not chosen and rejected in the type that we see in the glory. The covenants, the law, the worship. Imagine what it was like to worship at the Feast of Booths, at the Passover. I mean, I get chills to think about that. And I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I've been in a Seder before. I've seen some of the little pictures and glimpses. And it has no... It's just like, this is silly. But yet, as a child, I remember thinking about these things and wondering what it must have been like to be at Sinai. Wondering what it must have been like to be in the temple, where the priest would go in and we'd pour the blood for the sake of my family, where I would be reminded of the covenant of mercy that God had promised me. That through His Lamb, He would sacrifice His Son, the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, the God who comes down from heaven and tabernacles with men, the fullness of the glory of God, to be crucified and crushed for my iniquities, that I might be justified in His sight, and that nothing I do in this world, no matter how much I bring to the table of this worship, ever makes a difference and has no consequence. It's all to remind me of the fullness of what is to come for my own soul. And I just get overwhelmed with that. And I think, wow. And now we get to see it face to face, beloved. We don't have to hide in the types and shadows. We don't have to hide in the regalia. We don't have to borrow and burrow ourselves. We don't have to borrow from Judaism and burrow ourselves in this weird, thick religious experience. We just see and we behold the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation, those whom God adopted along and along and along and along, and it seemed like there was never enough time for Israel to get back on track because it was never intended for them nationally to ever be on track. It was a shadow of even those who are gathered in the name of God. Only the elect out of that group will be saved by Him. It is not for your sake that I'm about to act, God says through Ezekiel, but for the sake of my great name which you have defamed among the nations. I am about to do this for me. I'm about to create a people for me. I'm about to save a people for me. And what does it all point to? And this is, we have to quit here, but it is the Christ. To them belong the patriarchs, the sons and fathers of Israel. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. John 4, arguing the precepts of Israel, the precepts of Judaism, the affection, the adoption of Jacob, Jacob who became Israel, who wrestled with God. Now we are also in Jacob. See, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? You better believe he is. Jacob was just an adopted sinner. And then in the midst of all that arguing, she even does what he says here, what I just said. She even sort of escapes into this thing. Oh, it's all about the worship. I know we're experiencing the presence of God in our worship. They were not. Jesus says the time is coming and is now here where no one will worship the Father in that way, but all who are true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And she's dumbfounded. She can't see it. Why? Because she's not born of the Spirit. She is born of the flesh. In her entire life, she's trying to fill the thirst of her soul to come into the presence of God, to be adopted by Him for whatever means she thinks is necessary for Him to notice her. But in that emptiness then, there is still a void that she tries to fill with other men. And then her own people, who were hated by Jews, are now she's hated by them. And then out of nowhere, in the middle of it all, she says these words, I guess it is only Messiah who will teach us all things. Where'd that come from? It came from God the Holy Spirit who regenerated her. And in the depths of her mind, the only thing she could see that would resolve her conundrum was the promised Lamb of God. She was born again. And then Jesus gave her the gospel. The one of you of whom you speak, I am. And she worshipped Him and she exercised faith. God granted faith. That's conversion. And she goes and says, behold, I saw a man. I've met a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could He be the Christ? The Christ. And then people say, well, 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 the Word of God must have failed. Verse 6. Look, we've got to get through verse 8. Got to get through verse 8. It is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they are His offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it is the children of the promise who are accounted as offspring. Doesn't matter who your daddy is. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you choose. Doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how serious you are, how convicted you are, how sincere you are. It doesn't matter. What matters is that God counts you as a child. And it's not capricious. Any, many, many, mo. Oops, sorry, here you go. No. Before the foundations of the world. Those descended from Jacob do not constitute true spiritual Israel. national Israel was never a chosen people. That's what Paul just said. Those who are the offspring of the flesh are not the children of God. Those who are counted as offspring are the children of God. Though God used this new created nation to bring forth the Christ, the nation in itself has no bearing on that, on who is and who is not the children of God. Israelites of the flesh were never meant to be the elect. They were never meant to be the elect. But the elect were meant to be seen in the choosing of Israel. It is a shadow. See, the whole of Scripture reveals that salvation is only God's election of His people. And it has nothing to do with the tulip. It has nothing to do with Calvinism. It has nothing to do with the historical theology of any of those iterations. It has nothing to do with being Baptist. It has nothing to do with any of those. It has everything to do with what God has revealed through His Word. And we can all get together and agree on it and come up with our own name and then become a denomination. We can become, I don't know. The heretics are us. I don't care. I want to see other people see the glory of Christ in salvation, which means God must show them the glory of salvation in election. God is faithful. Haven't we already learned that? Isn't that why He's asking these questions? God's faithful. Why the Israelites? Because that's the point. God's faithful to save His children. Not nationalistic ideas. Not a specific people group. His promises stand, and they stand today. They don't stand in the future. Well, they do, but they're not standing for us to see them later. We see them now. The promises of God to His people, to His chosen people, are now. We have all spiritual blessings. How? In Christ. The fulfillment of everything that God in His faithfulness has awarded His people is now, right here, in Christ, this day. It is done, the work is finished, and God is faithful. And this was finished, or this was declared, long before there ever was an Israel. Long before there ever was an Israel. God chooses who He desires, and He does so after the secret counsel of His own will. That's the point. Those He has loved eternally, and those He has chosen eternally, is not conditioned on man's lineage. It's not conditioned on race. It's not conditioned on blood or man's choices or man's work or man's obedience. Someone told me just 2 weeks ago that election is conditioned on the obedience of the person. And I could not respond to that letter. Because the only thing I could say is, God have mercy on your everlasting soul. That is heretical and damnable in every iteration of Christendom known to man. Yet it is this person's sole belief that she and her husband are born again by their obedience to believe. Election is clearly God's eternal point in salvation. Abraham's offspring are not His children spiritually. Ishmael was not chosen. Why do you think God purposed Ishmael? To show us that it doesn't matter. Ishmael, was he a child of Abraham? Yes. Was he offspring? Yes. Was he elect? No. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Wait a minute. What's this got to do with it? The older shall serve the younger. That's where we're going to be next week. It was not Esau that the covenant would be fulfilled. It was through Jacob. Why? I'm going to give you a sneak peek. For this is what the promise said, verse 9, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, see, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had made no choices and had done nothing, good or bad, had committed no act of will, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of the work of man, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. Friends, it is a rough day in Christendom. And I'm beginning to see, and I know this is a terrible thing to say, and I've been saying it for a while, but I'm beginning to see that there is a very small, small bowl in which we can call Christendom. And I've been doing this a long time to me, but it's not really been a long time. But in 21 years of ministry, it's like I see so many people called to do things. And I remember my early days of ministry, even before those 21 years. And I'm thinking, this is what I'm supposed to do because I was doing what other people told me I should do. And I see day after day after day after day and year after year after year, many people just coming into the fold of the church, coming into the fold of Christianity, coming into the fold of what they're calling the gospel, yet so few can grasp the truth of God's eternal grace. So few, even when you explain it to them, can say, oh, I see Christ is my righteousness. They cannot trust in that which they have not been shown by God. And I'm learning more and more that faithful teaching to Scripture is the only thing we're really called to do. Teach it to your children. Teach it to your grandchildren. Teach it to yourself, to each other. Because without the truth of Christ and His Word, we will create all sorts of ways in which God has worked to save a people. And then we will apply a label on those people as we see fit. But God has His people. And He will save them because Christ atoned for their sins. Let's pray.